And the rest of you, if you would, turn to John chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. While you're turning there and the kids are departing, I'll be writing about this more this week, and you'll hear more about it with a couple of texts and things that are coming, but we are about to embark on something I want to kind of do. Maybe, I don't know if I call it a house cleaning. I really hope it's me functioning under the direction of God's Spirit, but one of the things that God did in my heart prior to New Year's was I just had this longing for God's Spirit to work among us, and I really wanted it to move beyond just the norm of what we do on a Sunday and move into the, and hopefully some of this has been going on, but I don't know, but we would begin to experience the activity of God. We would begin to experience God moving and working among us. And really, as I was doing that, I was like, God, I need to know your direction. I need to know your leadership for this coming year. And God began to work in my heart and began to lay before him some things that really were some goals that I had for this coming year. And one of those goals, among others, was that just I would do an excellent job of giving leadership to this church. And in the process of that, I felt like the Holy Spirit just began to bring some passages to my mind where Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own initiative. And then later on, Jesus said, you know, I hear what the Father speaks, and that's what I speak, and I see what the Father is doing, and that's what I want to do. And those verses just began to impress themselves deeper and deeper and deeper upon my heart. And out of it, I remember one day, and if you ever come around here during the week, I wander around the auditorium and pray, because if I actually sit down or kneel, I'll fall asleep and meditate on all the books that start with a Z. And so I move around. As I'm getting older, it's like it just the ability for me just to be still is tough. And so I walk and talk with God. I figured it worked for Enoch. It'd be cool if he just took me one day, but I'm really thinking that's probably not going to happen. But I was just seeking him and talking to him, and in the midst of these verses coming into my head, I really reached a point where I just kind of stopped and kind of threw my hands out and just kind of went, you know, God, this whole hearing what you're saying it and see what you're doing and doing it, God, how do you do that? How do you get to where that's how you live your life? And God led me into some repentance for doing things on my own initiative. And even though they sounded, you know, I mean, none of them were like, hey, let's go out and commit mass suicide by drinking Kool-Aid or any of the crazy things that people do. And they sounded like good religious things. Let's study the Bible. Let's walk with Jesus. Let's do all those things. I had to really realize in the end that just there was a lot of religion. And there was not nearly enough of hearing what God said and speaking it and seeing what God was doing and doing it. And so I just began to cry out to him, and I said, God, evidently this is the definition of good spiritual leadership. And it has nothing to do with me and my leading, and has everything to do with me being in your presence and coming away from your presence, knowing what you've said and seeing what you're doing. And so, you know, with that in mind, I kind of dialed everything back, and I said, okay, God, I have no idea what to do, and so please just lead me. And so as things went on, and I'm just going to be honest with you, the vast majority of time when God leads me, it's Scripture that's come into my mind. And it's Scripture that rises up with my heart. I always check it within its context so that I'm not, like, doing crazy stuff, because you can have, you know, Scriptures come to mind that are completely out of context, and you don't want to really let that be your leadership. And so as I sought God, one of the first things that came to mind is as I was just seeking God for leadership for this year was just this passage kept reverberating through my head, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And I began to pray, and I began to look at that passage in Acts chapter 3. And it was funny because I didn't see all of it. I just kept praying and saying, God, yes, bring those times of refreshing. We need refreshing. We need revival. We need your presence among us in power and in your glory. And I even brought it to the elders in an elders meeting and had them pray. And I had a thing that I put before them, and I said, you know, hey, I'd like you guys to pray about this. I really believe God seems to be leading in doing this. And you know, fortunately, they didn't all come back and think, we just think you're completely out in left field. You know, they kind of gave me at least some agreement in it. But the funny thing was, I also came to the staff, and in a staff meeting, I talked with the staff about these things and said, hey, this is, and I only had two directions that I knew of, and one was this. And somebody said, where is that? And I said, it's in Acts chapter 3. And they said, well, let's read it. And so I went over to Acts chapter 3, and I realized, even though I was getting times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, the whole passage says, repent and return so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And I was like, well, that gives a whole lot more leadership. And so suddenly my prayers began to be crying out that God would grant us a spirit of repentance, that we would turn from our own thinking. We would turn, and I'm going to say this, guys, what I need more than anything else is to be turned from my own religious bright ideas. Amen? Please say amen, because that's just religion. You know, it's religion if it's kind of just the dead, formalized junk, but I'm telling you, it can be just as much religion when you got a guy that's just coming up with the greatest next bright idea, religious idea that they're going to try to do, and that's going to become church. And so I began to cry out to God, God, grant us repentance, that we would turn from our own thinking and we would turn to your thinking. And God, grant us return, that we would come back to you with all of our hearts so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Because if there's not repentance and return, there's really not going to be any refreshing. I mean, we could try to whoop things up and make ourselves think that we're in the midst of revival, although you guys are not terribly whoopable, you know. At times I want to clap and I want to sing and I want to raise my hands, and sometimes I feel a little intimidated because I'm in our midst, and very few people do that. And so that's why I sit in the front, because I'm like, I don't see anybody else. I'm just having a good time loving Jesus and following what I feel like is his leading in how I'm worshiping him. And by the way, there's a lot of times I'd love to get on my knees, just lay on my face, but I'm still a little too intimidated for that. You can pray for me that I'd repent and I'd return and I would simply do what pleases him, whatever that is. And so, saints, what we are going to do by God's grace is that in February, I went through a study this last fall called Fresh Encounter. I'm sorry. We're doing a second one called Experiencing God. But I went through a study just called Fresh Encounter. And believe me, it's a great study. It really leads us into the very things we're talking about, repentance and return. And we did it years ago, but these guys have revamped it a little bit, and they've redone it. And I just think it even added more quality to it. And so what we're going to try to do is, starting the first week in February, we're going to basically, as a church, seek to walk through this. Now, we're going to do it in two venues. We're going to do it in Sunday school during that Sunday school hour. And then on Wednesdays, those who can't do it during the Sunday school time can come on a Wednesday night. And we're going to walk through the same thing on Wednesday night. And what we're going to seek for, and let me say, it's not the study that is the center of it. What is at the center of it is, I'm hoping this is going to begin to move us more and more to begin crying out to the Lord, and begin crying out that God would bring us as a body to that repentance and to that return. And I'll just say this, ever since God began doing this, I'm doing it more and more. Joel and Laura were trying to get ready for the children's thing, and I came out and I just looked at Joel, and Joel's one of my best friends on the planet. I just looked at Joel and I said, Joel, did you ever get to the point to where you wondered, why am I satisfied with things that don't matter? Why am I satisfied with less than God himself? Why is it that I can find myself so easily satisfied with some of these things in the world rather than drawing into the presence of Almighty God and enjoying him for his glory and his majesty and all that he is? And I looked at him, and Joel just kind of looked up at me because they were trying to fold something for the kids. He was like, well, that's deep. And I looked at him, and I was like, I want you to know, I'm not frustrated with you, I'm frustrated with me. Why do I find it so easy to be satisfied with less than the glory of God? And it's just like I catch myself over and over again during the week. You know, why was I just satisfied with that? Why did I turn to that rather than turning to Almighty God when I had some free time and some time on my own. And why is it that so much of my time on my own is just dedicated to whatever it is that I want to do in that moment? And if it's not the time, and I'm not going to tell you how much time, but the time for my quiet time in the morning, or maybe a little time where I carve out for reading or something, I don't just turn to Him. And I don't know. I know, I just don't like the answer. I mean, it's sin in me. It's satisfaction with worldly things other than Him. And so, I just want you to know, we're gonna have these books. It's a 5-day a week study. It gives you something to study and look at. It actually gives you a way to respond to God at the end of each and every one of these days, responding to Him about the things that are being said. It deals with sin. It deals with idolatry. It deals with just all these things that get in the way of us actually knowing and walking with and loving the living God. And what it's trying to do, the gist of it, and the reason that we want to try to do, the reason that I'm trying to give this leadership to the body is I really want us as a group of believers to have a fresh encounter with the living God. I long for us to have a fresh encounter with the Lord Jesus, and that in that fresh encounter with Almighty God, with the Lord Jesus, God would bring about revival. And in fact, He would bring about repentance and return. And we would begin walking in all the fullness of God that He would have for us as individuals, and He would have for us as families, He would have for us as a corporate body of believers in walking out what it is that He desires for us to do. I'll be honest with you, here's the only other leadership I've got for this year, because I kept praying and I was like, well, Lord, okay, I'm gonna move ahead on this. I'm going to try my best to give this leadership. And I would beg you to do this. Pray and intercede. And you know, I'm going to be honest with you. The books cost about $10 a piece to do it. I really don't want a husband and wife working out of the same book, only for this reason. I really want you going through it yourself. If you can't afford the book, I'll pay for your book. Okay? If it's a matter of, I can't afford that, I'll pay for your book. I'm that committed to what I believe God would like to do as a result of this. And what we're doing is we're just going to walk through it. We're going to walk through it, and we're going to, let me say this, saints, it's not the study. It's the experience of coming near to God and dealing with these things that keep us from all that God would have for us. And it's seeking that fresh encounter with Him. The only other verse that comes to my mind as I pray lightly is, let the Word of God dwell within you richly. And that's the other one. It's Colossians chapter 3. There's a lot of cool aspects to it. It talks about in your music and your singing and stuff like that. One of the things that I'm going to pray about and I'm seeking God about is that you know, more and more what we sing either comes directly from Scripture, or I'd love us to sing more Scripture. You know, that would be awesome. I don't know how that's going to work because I don't have a clue, you know. Have to look around and see what I can find, but I long for us to have the Word of God dwelling within us richly. And let me say this. It's not that you have a lot of religious information dwelling within you richly. Please hear me on that. I'm not talking about you read it and you study it and you get really, really smart religiously. I'm talking about the Word of God dwells within us richly. What God has said, what God has communicated, what God is saying to us about Himself, what God is saying to us about what He longs to do, the ways that He wants to work in us for His glory and His honor, that's what would be dwelling richly, richly within us. And that we would be able to live off that Word. And so, for what it's worth, there it is. We come into this new year, beginning February 1st. We're going to start that study. If you want to do it during the Sunday morning time, that'd be great. Please, you know, hey, you know what? We'll start whole new groups if we need to, if you know, because I realize I'm looking at a group of people that this doesn't represent everybody that comes to Sunday school. But if you want to come on a Wednesday night, and we start at 6:30, we're going to be doing the same thing on Wednesday nights at 6:30. We're going to be walking through this together. It is not going to be somebody just teaching you. It's going to be interactive. It's going to be we're talking about the things that we're learning. I really hope we'll even break to pray and to seek God in the midst of it. And so you can pray. I'm praying. I want you to know I'm probably going to be doing some kind of a prayer time early in the mornings, coming up here and crying out to God. Don't know when that's going to be. Just if you want to come up and pray, come on up and pray. By the way, just come to the building anytime. We'll let you in, and you can come and pray. And by the way, you don't have to pray at the building. It's not like this is the temple and you have to come here to be heard by God. You know, Christ is this marvelous go-between between us and Almighty God at all times. And so please cry out to Him. Pray to Him that there would be repentance and return. Times of refreshing would come to this body from the presence of Almighty God. And even in the midst of it, in fact, in the midst of it, the Word of God would begin to dwell richly within us. And you know what? That which most indwells your heart is what comes out of your mouth. So wouldn't it be awesome to begin to see the Word of God, a witness for Christ, all that we could do to encourage people. We get so filled with Almighty God and what God is doing and what God is saying to us that it just flows out of us to others as well. And may God do that work. I just humbly submit that to you as your pastor. Please cry out and seek God on those matters. And if you cannot afford a book, just get one. And whatever is not paid for, I'll just pay for, okay? All right, John chapter 5. I titled this The Powerful But Persecuted Savior. And it is fascinating that this study comes right after we talked about these things, because it really is amazing. Let me read you the passage. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for a moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. What we're going to watch in John now is Jesus has been presenting these signs, these miracles that Christ did. The first sign was at a wedding in Cana involving creating water, wine from water. And we saw that Jesus has the power over creation itself. And we also saw symbols of religion and just mere cleansing of the water turned into symbols of joy and rejoicing and provision for those who needed them. In the next sign, we saw at the temple where Jesus cleansed the temple from impure worship centered around money-making schemes and returned it to a place of prayer and worship where God was sought and honored. The third sign that we saw was at a Samaritan well with an immoral Samaritan woman who was ostracized and left out of the rest of society. We saw Jesus offer at that well a different kind of water that quenches all thirsts. And he reveals himself to be the very Messiah. It's the first time he ever did that, stating himself that he was the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, but even as the Samaritan said, he was the Savior of the whole world. And we see that Christ is not just coming for a religiously based salvation to a special group of people, but he is willing to step outside into the groups of people that are not welcome, the groups of people that are kind of ostracized and left on the edges, and he wants to bring that salvation to them as well. Now we turn to the fourth side, and this is going to happen at a pool just inside the Sheep Gate called Bethesda, where Jesus is going to reveal himself as the one who will heal the least and the lowest by his mercy. He is also going to reveal himself as one who cares little for the dead and lifeless religiousness of man, but instead is the one who shows mercy to those who humble themselves and cry out to him. In fact, he's even going to show this mercy and this grace to somebody who doesn't even believe in him. Somebody who at first look doesn't even think that he's the one that's going to do it. They're still looking to the dead religiousness, the dead stories, the dead things that don't mean anything. But what's going to happen is Jesus is going to work in that person's life, bringing them health, bringing them healing. And he's going to teach us that we are not just blindly following religious rules that become more important than the very people who are told to abide by them, but that we are called to minister to people. People, folks. And when we minister to people, we do not need to put parameters on what people we are going to minister to. We don't just look for a group of up and outers. We look for the down and outers. We look at, and listen, you want to know who we're supposed to share the gospel with? Anybody with a heartbeat. And if anything, if you look at the example of Jesus, Jesus reached up and he reached down within the societal structure. But to be honest with you, he spent more time, honestly, reaching down than he did up. He reached up a few times, but most of the time he was dealing with those people who felt disenfranchised, those people who felt left out, those people who felt that they were left out of things, and Jesus reached to them and brought the grace of God. First thing we see is the setting of God's work. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up from Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now this is really cool because, first of all, we just see that it's an unnamed feast. Most likely it was one of the three major feasts, which would have been Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Booths. Okay? Jesus probably was not going to the secondary feast because, honestly, Jesus was not going to Jerusalem very much because every time he went to Jerusalem and actually ministered as God wanted him to, there was major confrontation. And so Jesus limited the time that he went to Jerusalem in these early parts of his ministry because he knew eventually there was going to be a confrontation where he was going to be crucified. But he knew that for 3 years he was going to be ministering before that time came. And so he's there for a feast of the Jews, and then he comes to this place by the sheep pool, which is called Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, and it had five porticos. Now, one of the cool things, just archaeologically, and this is real quick, I'm going to throw this out. For years, people said, you know, we can't trust John. It must be a really, really late date because this pool didn't even exist. John was making this up. And then suddenly, in a dig, they found a coin that spoke of the five porticoed pool, the pool of Bethesda. And then eventually, they actually unearthed the thing, and they found it. Thus teaching us something that I think we need to learn over and over again, and unfortunately we don't, because we give more value to the world and what the world thinks than we do to the Scriptures and the fact that God gave them to us. And that's this: they may not have found it yet, they will find it, because God is not a liar. God speaks the truth at all times, and you can trust His Word. It is fascinating how many times archaeological digs have just simply verified for us that everything that God says is true. Now, we should know that already. And it is not the archaeological digs that prove that God's word is true. God's word is true simply because He gave it, and He is the God of truth. But isn't it cool that since He is the God of truth, all we have to do is wait long enough, and they're going to dig up what's there, because you know what? It's not just religious texts, it's history. And so we will find it. Now, the cool thing is that setting, there was these people that were sitting there. It says a multitude of the sick, blind, lame, and withered. Four really interesting words. We see when it happened, it happened during that feast, and then we look at where it happened. This is the Pool of Bethesda near the Sheep Gate. The translation of the Pool of Bethesda is fascinating. It means house of mercy or house of the outpourings. This was a pool of water, probably a mineral spring that came up at this place, and the place that they seem to find it now, they've dug to where there's this intermittent spring that rises and falls, and some thought that this movement was an angel stirring the waters. Therefore, they thought it had healing powers when the waters were stirred. There were those who were merciful and built a five porticoed covering. Actually, there were five porticos, and there's four around a double pooled area, and there was one portico in between, built exactly like it said in Scripture. And these porticos were probably built by those who wanted to have mercy on all the sick and the infirmed who were there to create some kind of covering from the sun and some shade for them as they laid around the pool. Now it says this is where certain people were. It says the sick were there. The Greek word asthenos, it means to be sick or weak. The blind, tuflos, it means to be enveloped with smoke and unable to see. The lame, cholos, to slacken, to loose, to fall limp, lifeless. It meant limbs that were unable to be used any longer. And then finally the last word, withered, and that's the word xeros. And it means dried up, withered. And it was primarily used to those who had some sort of gnarled limb or that the life forces of their body were so dried up that they were at the point where they were about to die. Now, this was the place where the sick and the dying gathered, hoping against hope that they would be healed. Here they were at the very house of mercy, at the very house of the outpourings. And yet what they were basing their hope on was a myth that promised healing, when most likely there was none to be had. They saw the rising and the dropping in the water, and thus a myth had begun to grow that an angel of God would be stirring the waters. And by the way, when I looked at this and studied this, this is kind of in a parenthesis because John is trying to not draw attention to it. It's like the pitifulness of the situation. Here they were thinking an angel was going to come down and stir the water to where it rose, and if they'd step in, they'd be healed. And saints, you know, they were basing this and they were laying around this in groups, large number, hoping, based on just the possibility of some outlying religious hope, that this pool, being surrounded by all these characters, were awaiting some sort of miracle, some sort of stirring of an angel, and yet there was nothing more than probably an elaborate religious hoax going on. It was really a pitiful place where hope went to die in its most gruesome, grotesque religious form. It was a religious fable. People had held on to it because apart from it, they had no hope at all. And yet, truthfully, in reality, they had no hope. It mirrors man's condition before a holy God, saints, in his sin and the mere hopelessness of just religion. You know, there are those who go to churches every Sunday thinking that by walking through some religious form, walking through some religious ritual, that somehow they're going to be saved. These are supposed to be houses of mercy. They're supposed to be houses of the outpouring of God. And often, saints, what they get is an outpouring of mere emotionalism, an outpouring of fake healings, and they get fleeced by those who should be loving them and taking care of their souls. And so it is such an incredible picture of what is happening in the religious world, happening in our world, that there are those, the sick, and you know, they may not be physically sick, but there are some who are the physically sick. But then there are those who are infirmed with every kind of sin sickness and every kind of deadly thing that is destroying their lives, and they think simply by coming to this religious place, coming to this house of mercy, coming to this house of outpouring, that if somehow there's some kind of stirring, there's some kind of move of God, then they would wind up getting what they need if they could just step in time. And saints, it's an elaborate scheme of, you know, if you step in and you don't get the healing, you stepped in too late. You didn't have enough faith. You didn't believe hard enough, and therefore God withheld it from you. And saints, that is a damnable heresy. And it takes people that are in the most horrific of situations, and it throws their situation back on them, even though they come, and even though they plead, and even though they beg. If you didn't get it, it was your fault. You didn't put in enough seed money. You didn't believe hard enough. You didn't pray hard enough. And then the greatest one of all, there's still some sin hidden somewhere in your life. And if you just get it out, maybe God would do a work in your life, but of course, you're hopeless. So just lie around with the rest of the sick and the hopeless, hoping for some stirring where maybe this time you'd be that lucky first one in and you could have a work of God in your life. We see the situation of those God works upon. It says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Says the man's condition is not actually specified for us. He's referred to as ill. It's that word, asthenia. It means weak or feeble. It lacks someone that's lacking any strength. His condition had been that way for 38 years. An entire lifetime, and yet he was still lying around at the house of mercy, at the house of outpourings, desperately wanting an act of mercy or outpouring for him. His outlook was that for 38 years, his weakness and his lack of strength kept him from the blessing, the healing, And now he just sat there dying, completely hopeless. And then Jesus walks up, and by the way, we don't see any disciples. Most likely they may not have been with him. Or, you know what, John just decided that this was all about what Jesus was doing for this man. But we do know there's no disciples mentioned. Jesus walks up to this man. He sees his condition. He pities it. And knowing the length of time that he's been waiting, by the way, I don't think he knew that except by probably supernaturally. He just had that word of knowledge about this guy that he'd been there for 38 years. And Jesus simply asks this question, do you wish to get well? I'm going to say this, at this point, this mirrors a lot of what happens. Do you want to be healed? And if you say, well, yeah, I mean, I guess, and then it would be said, if you didn't get the healing, it was your lack of faith that kept it from happening. I want you to look at this man and look at what Jesus does. The man does not grasp what Jesus is saying. And he goes into a rambling statement about, I'm not able to get in the water first. His hope was in the religiousness. His hope was in the pool. He had no hope of getting there first. He didn't have anybody to help him into the waters. Everybody else had folks to help him into the waters. But he was lying there dying. He was lying there with no hope. And his thought was, I don't have anybody to get me into the water. And before I can get in, others step in first. And they get the blessing. And so here he sat, embittered, sad, destitute, and hopeless for anything except in the midst of his religious surroundings, death. He had no idea to whom he was talking. His answer to Jesus in verse 7 reads less like an apt and subtle response to Jesus' question than it is a crotchety grumbling of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he's answering somebody who just asked him a stupid question. Boy, there's some faith for you, huh? Wonder what Jesus is going to do for this guy. And man, he not only doesn't have faith, he's just sitting there going, "What? Are you just mocking me? Are you just taunting me? What is Jesus going to do for this man who's so full of unbelief?" He's going to do something awesome the way he always does it, by grace. Some would say that he was still sick because he didn't have faith to be healed. I'm just going to read this, but that is without question his situation. He didn't have faith. Yet Jesus is not deterred by this answer or by his, quote, lack of faith. Jesus is about to give him faith and heal him by the power of the spoken word of God, by the power of God speaking. I want to just say, by the way, I'm not trying to say if we just speak God's word, everything's going to happen like it says. Saints, there's more to it than that. You just can't take a phrase and repeat it over and over and over again and think God's going to do something simply because you're repeating the phrase. But I want you to know, Jesus is about to speak the word of God to this man. And as this man hears the word of God, he's going to respond to the word of God. He's going to respond to the grace that's being poured out on him. He's going to respond to the mercy that is coming to him and the outpouring that is coming to him, not through religion, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know, Jesus was going to heal him by the power of God, even though this man had nothing to give, even though he had no hope, and even though he had no faith to grasp what was being offered in that moment. You see, the reality is we sit at the pool of mercy, the place called the pool of outpourings, and yet in ourselves and in our religiousness, we are helpless to affect our own healing, our own deliverance, and the work of God in our hearts. Religion, even religion that offers some gracious help for the pitiful, can't help either. It is almost as if the place and the names are a cruel hoax here, because they can never offer what they say and do. And yet religiously we try to get those really good names, you know, those cool names, so that people will think, yeah, in that name I've got some hope. But I want you to know, you only have hope in the living God. You only have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You only have hope in the gospel. You have hope in anything else, saints. It's the reality of this man's situation, the reality of any man's situation, that we are helpless to affect any change on our behalf, and we are simply waiting to die, wishing that at some point the religious lottery would pronounce us a winner of the drawing. We are hopeless, helpless, and often at the mercy of religious charlatans who want to offer God's blessing in some sort of way that they can profit from it. But true change and the true working of God are only available when Jesus walks on the scene. Next thing we see is the salvation God grants by grace. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." That's all he says. That is God's word in that moment. One of the things we're learning in this experience in God is you are experiencing God if you're experiencing the word of God. God speaks through his word. So if I'm receiving the word of God, if God is taking that scripture and applying it to my life, if he's taking that scripture and speaking it in my heart, saints, listen, I experienced God when God said, "Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." I could have just said, "Well, that's a neat idea. How are we going to make it happen?" But I began to cry out to the living God, and I realized I was having an experience with God because I had received God's word. And it's an awesome thing when you begin to realize it. At that point, you're not waiting for some experience. You're not waiting for some rush of music and some rush of feelings. My guess is as this guy sat there on his, he's probably lying on a pallet because Jesus said, "Pick it up and take it home. Get." He's sitting there probably with no more faith than he had before, but as the word of God impacts him, boom, the man's healed. Awesome. Jesus speaks to the situation solely by grace. And this is awesome. Jesus, absent from any faith by the man, in the presence of such a pitiful situation, surrounded by dead religion, God speaks and everything changes. And oh, saints, cry out to the living God. You don't have to wait until February. Cry out to the living God this week. Cry out to the living God this afternoon. Because all we need for things to change is for the living God to speak into our situation. If we begin to hear him, but I'm going to tell you, saints, I believe that part of that is going to be this. God is going to begin addressing sin. God is going to begin addressing the religiousness. God is going to begin addressing the things that don't matter. And he's going to begin to start to weed those things out of our lives. And he's going to begin to say to us, "I am what satisfies you. I am what is real. I am what is true. Cling to me." This is awesome. Jesus speaks. God speaks and everything changes. He tells the guy, "Get up, pick up your pallet, walk." What does the guy do? He gets up, he picks up his pallet, and he walks. I don't even know where he's going. I mean, if he's been staying at this pool for some 38 years, I mean, where's he going? I don't know. He's just like, "I'm just walking." God spoke to my situation and said, "Get up, pick up your pallet, walk." He's just like, I don't know how long the guy would have walked. Can you imagine? Just days walking around town. I can guarantee you he would have been thrilled because he was experiencing what God had done in his life. Now, I'm sure he was headed someplace, but he got accosted by the religious folks on his way. But he tells the man to do three things that are impossible for this man to do unless God works. But saints, I'm letting you know this. When God speaks, things begin to happen and the impossible becomes possible. Note this, it was the Sabbath. It really shouldn't matter because what is the most important thing you want to experience on the Sabbath? Rules! Regulations! Everybody telling me religiously what I can and I cannot do because that is the entire idea of religion. Yuck. That's pitiful. You know why you go to the temple on the Sabbath? You want to hear from God, right? I don't know. Call me Mr. Duh, but I'm thinking I want to come here so I can hear from God. I want to come to this place, or when I'm not here, I go somewhere else. And we go into a place, and when I go into those places, it's kind of fun for me because I'm not the guy speaking anymore. I'm the guy that gets to sit there and criticize the guy that's speaking, okay? And so I go there. And by the way, that's not my heart. I don't care. You know what I go into these meetings with? I just wrote it recently. Pastor John goes to church. You know what I go into church thinking? Speak, God. I want to hear. I have come for this reason. I want the living God to speak into my life. I want the living God to say something to me. I want the living God to move in my heart and move in my life. And to be honest with you, if that's not going to happen, religiousness is kind of dumb. You understand? I mean, if there really isn't a living God that wants to speak into our lives, Paul said, if there's not a God who changes us by the resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And really, that is logical. Party. Party hard. Live crazy. Die young. Leave a better looking corpse. That's all there is to live for if the living God is truly not involved in this. Why would we restrict ourselves? But if there is a living God, well, man, then I want to come and hear him. I want to come and experience him. Even if it means he says some stuff to me that's not fun to hear or to receive. Because I found that 99 times out of 100, really 100 times out of 100, it's because I got sin. It's because I got some kind of mess in my life. And also, if I hold on to it, I'm just going to die. It's just going to destroy me. It's kind of like, no, I want this snake. I know it keeps biting me. I realize that I'm getting weaker and the poison is making me have hallucinations. Do not take my snake from me. And by the way, I got this cup of poison I'm going to drink later anyway, and it tastes good, you know? Somebody tries to take it from you. Listen, when God's taking sin from us, that's basically what he's doing. Maybe not quite to that extreme. That's called hyperbole, what I just did, okay? It's going to the extreme to make a point. But my point is this. Why would you love your sin? Your sin's just going to destroy you. It's going to rob you. Listen, it'll kill you. Jesus walks up. And he does this work, and he does it on the Sabbath, the very time we ought to be coming to hear from God. And yet, God's just spoken, God's just worked, God's just healed a man, and yet, the next thing we see is the stink of dead religion. The man picked up his pallet and walked, and immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, began to walk. That's what happens when God begins to work. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. By the way, Jesus is not saying that for the sake of him saying this was really important to him. It's just kind of a little bit of spiritual dun, 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 because the religious people are about to show up. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Dun, dun, dun. And the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Do you think any of them might have even noticed that this was the guy who had been, you know, 38 years of wandering around Jerusalem? You might even know this guy. Yeah, it's the guy that's sick, laying by the pool. Nobody can put him in. They see him. Why are you carrying your pallet? It's the Sabbath. You can't pallet carry on the Sabbath. And so what does the guy do? He says, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Guy, like, heals me completely of a disease, and he says, pick up your pallet. I'm going to pick up my pallet and walk. I don't know about you guys. God speaks. I'm going to do what God says. And what do they say? They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away, for there was a crowd in that place. Yeah, I can imagine there was quickly a crowd in that place. Now, here's what's amazing. Do you see what that guy said to them? He who made me well, hello, was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet. And what is their thought? God's done a miracle. This guy's been healed. No, their only thought is, the rules have been broken. Somebody's going to pay. Religiousness has not been honored. Somebody's going to pay. And it's fascinating to listen to the stink of dead religion. You know, when man speaks of being healed, these guys, all they can think of is the word has been, you know, their laws have been broken. And the word well is an awesome word. When he says that he's been made well, he says he's been made sound. The word also means whole, and the word means healthy. And I believe that he was speaking of just something happened. And when it happened, God just did a work in him. Now, it's fascinating. All they cared about is somebody broke the rules. Let me tell you about it. First, religion starts to stink. Second, righteousness speaks up. Jesus slipped out, avoiding the religious controversy that he knew was about to arise, but he later returns to this guy, and he returns with an incredibly ominous statement. And what is that ominous statement? Jesus walks up to him. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Does that kind of send chills up your spine? You know, it'd be one thing if it was just kind of a religious guy who was full of himself, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he's not saying it to create a crowd or to create trouble. He slips off before a big thing can be made about what's happened. And then he slips up to this guy in the temple, and he simply comes behind him and probably just kind of arm around him and says, "Hey, you're well. Don't sin anymore, or else something worse is going to happen." Man, I don't know about you, but man, that scares the daylights out of me when Jesus says that. Jesus says this, and it points to the realization that this man's particular sickness was due to a specific sin in his heart and his life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I really believe that part of it was this. This guy was so locked in on religion that was his focus. And he was a picture of what happens when we just simply become locked in on religion. It's just dead, folks. It's dead. I mean, we'll dress it up to make it look pretty, but it's still dead. Something worse may happen. Man, that's terrifying. That something worse could be that he gets even sicker. But I think Jesus is saying there's something worse than just simply being physically ill for 38 years. And you're thinking to yourself, what could be worse than being physically ill for 38 years? And I can tell you what's worse. Being satisfied with dead religion for 38 years, even though it is doing absolutely nothing to help you. That's what's worse. And what's the worst thing of all is being satisfied with dead religion for 38 years when it's done nothing to help you, and then you die in your sins and you wind up going to hell for all eternity. That's way worse. Now, what's fascinating is this. What do we read right after that? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. See, I believe that gives you that picture. This guy is the picture of the most ungrateful human being, possibly in all of Scripture. He'd been sick for 38 years, been waiting at the house of mercy, been waiting at the house of outpourings for something, anything to happen. God walks into a situation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God, the word of God has spoken to him, and the guy is raised up, the guy is different, he's made well, and yet what does he run back to? Does he have a desire to be thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he have a desire to be thankful to Almighty God? No, he runs back to the religious rulers. He runs back to those who has held his religious leash his entire life, and he tattles on the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the one who did it. And then we see what is the result. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What? Speaking the word of God and actually bringing real ministry to people, raising them up, doing a work that transforms their heart. Oh, my word. Somebody stop Jesus! But that's what religion does. It just wants to rise up and just choke it to death. Picture of being bound in dead religion rather than living a relationship with Almighty God. And what I love this, religion strikes out and they begin persecuting Jesus. In fact, eventually we're going to watch in chapters 5, 6, and 7, there's going to be a complete rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point to where they're seeking to kill him. But I love how it ends. I love how it ends. And the rest of chapter 5 is a controversy about what Jesus is about to say. But Jesus answered them. In other words, they were telling him, you can't do this on the Sabbath. You can't do these things. Jesus begins to tell them, my Father is working until now. That's the reality of the real thing. That's the reality of not religion, but God. My Father is working. Do you realize there's not a time when the Father is not working somewhere in someone? Think of that sometime today and just find yourself melted into worship and adoration and gratefulness. Even when you're at your darkest moment and you think God's not working in you, if you're His, He said, He who began that good work, He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the Father is working. Now, saints, here's what's wild. I've just come through this experience with Almighty God where God's saying, hey, I want to see repentance and return and times of refreshing begin to flow onto the body by my Spirit, by my grace, in my working. And you know what? It's been kind of a dry period for me. Dry, man, it's been, you know? It's not been the greatest moments for me spiritually. But you know what? I kept trying to press in. I kept trying to do whatever I could do. And you know what? It was kind of pitiful, to be honest with you. Because when we think of what we can do, it's pitiful. Now, granted, some people's pitiful looks a lot better than other people's pitiful. But my pitiful, it just looked pitiful. But then in the midst of it, my Father is working, even in your darkest moments, even in your worst times. And I love it. Jesus says, my Father is working until now. That is working is a continuous present. God's working, saints. What we've got to do is get to where we hear Him, get to where we see Him, and then we begin responding to what He says and begin to join Him in what He's doing, and we will get in on what it is that God is saying and doing. And it is not that we want in on some religious experience. I don't know about you. I want in on God Himself. I want to know Him better. I want to love Him. I want to know Him. I want to know His ways. I want to know His purposes. I want to know His plans. I want to know His grace. I even want to know His discipline. That one was not quite as easy coming out. But I do. Because to reject His discipline is to reject His love. Even in the midst of me being a big old putz. Oh, saints, my Father is working until now. And I love when Jesus says this. And I myself am working. See, God is working, has been working, and He's still working in 2016. And Jesus is working, has been working, and He's still working in 2016. And I want you to come away from this today, yes, feeling some pity toward that man who experienced God working for a brief moment when went right back into the religion. And I want you to know this, saints, God wants to work. God wants to work in us. God wants to work through us. God wants to change us. God wants to transform us. God wants to do works in us that we will embrace and we will love. And God will do works in us that we will sit there and grind it out every second. Just kind of almost like, no. Where He's taking something from us. You ever been there? Taking something from you. You think you actually want it. And then He finally gets it away from you and you're broken. And you go, oh man, it's way better with God than without that. God wants to work, saints. And I want you to know this. He'll work in you. He'll work in me. He'll work in churches across this city. He'll work in those that don't even know Him and don't even confess Him, because He'll reach down and save them by His grace. But I want you to know something, saints. As we are on the cusp, I pray, of God working in us and us being more aware of it and us being more cooperative with it and us being more delighted in it as it happens, I want to whisper this in your ear, because it's the same thing Jesus whispered in that man's ear. Okay, this is happening. But be careful that you don't go back into dead religion, because that is the something worse that could happen. That even though He reaches to deliver us out of it because we love something more than we love Him, because we're not willing to let go of sin, because we're not willing to humble ourselves, we'll simply, it'll be a brief glance of His word, a brief glance of His work, and we'll find ourselves in something worse. Because we've gone back to the dead religion, and we've actually felt a little bit of what the real actual is. And oh God, don't let me do that. Don't let these precious saints do that. Don't let any of the saints in the city do that. It's empty. It's worthless. It's meaningless. Saints, let's pray. God, I don't really have a bang-up invitation to offer because, Lord, I just really think you don't want man's drawing in this. So here's what I'm going to ask. Holy Spirit of God,